So we're on the seventh chapter, and did anybody chant their chapter yet today? We have a club. It's called CHAD, Chapter a Day. And anybody can join. All you have to do is agree to chant one chapter of Bhagavad Gita a day. Doesn't matter what chapter. And you can chant either the Sanskrit or you can just read the English all the way through, but complete one chapter within a day. And 17th? We're on 7 now, though. All right, we'll chant 17. So we have special request to chant chapter 17. Page 681. Arjuna Vacha Ishastra Vidam Utsrija Yajate Shadayanvita Tesham Nishta Tuka Krishna Sattvamaho Rajastama. Is that too high for anyone? Okay. Sri Bhagavan Uvacha Trivida Bhavati Shuddha Dehiram Sasabhavaja Satviki Rajasi Chaiva Tamasi Cheti Tam Shrinu Sattvan Rupa Sarvasya Shraddha Bhavati Bharata Shraddha Mayam Purusho Yo Yachchada Sa Evasa Yajante Satvika Devan Yaksha Raksham Sirajasa Pretan Bhuta Gunam Shchanye Yajante Tamasajana Ashastra Vihitam Koram Tapyante Yetapojanaha Dambahankara Samyukta Kamaraga Balanvitaha Karshayanta Sharirastam Bhuta Grama Machetasaha Mamchaivanta Sharirastam Tanvidyasura Nishchayan Ahara Stwapi Sarvasya Trivido Bhavati Priyaha Yajnas Tapas Tata Danam Tesham Vedam Imam Shrinu Ayu Sattva Bala Rogya Sukha Priti Vivardhanaha Rasya Snigda Stira Hridya Ahara Sattvika Priyaha Katvam La Labanat Yushna Tikshna Ruksha Vidaninaha Ahara Rajaya Ishta Dukha Shoka Maya Pradaha Yata Yamam Gata Rasam Puti Paryushitam Chayat Uchistam Apichamedyam Bojanam Tamasapriyam Apala Kangshibir Yagno Vidi Dishto Yajate Yashtavyam Evati Mana Samadaya Sasatvikaha Abhisandaya Tupalam Dambartam Apichaiva Yat Ijate Bharata Shrestha Tam Yagnam Vidirajasam Vidihinam Ashastanam Mantrahinam Adakshinam Shraddha Virahitam Yagnam Tamasam Parichakshate Deva Dvija Guru Prajna Pujanam Shauchamarjavam Brahmacharya Mahimsacha Shariram Tapa Uchate Anuvega Karam Bhakyam Satyam Priyahitam Chayat Swadhyaya Bhyasanam Chaiva Vanmayam Tapa Uchate Manak Prasada Saumyatvam Maunam Atma Vinigraha Bhava Samshudar Ityetat Tapo Manasam Uchate Shraddhaya Paraya Taptam Tapas Tat Trividam Narai Apala Kangshibir Yuktai Satvikam Parichakshate Satkara Mana Pujartam Tapo Dambena Chaivayat Kriyate Tad Ayaproktam Rajasam Chalamadruvam Muda Grahinatmano Yat Pidyate Priyate Tapa Parasyot Sadhanartamba tatamasamudhahritam tatavyam iti yadanam diyate nupakarine deshe kale cha patre cha tadanam satvikam smitam yatu pratyupakarartam palam udishava punaha diyate cha prakrishtam tadanam rajasam smitam adesha kale yadanam vratibhyascha diyate asatkritam avagnatam tatamasam adharitam om tat saditi nirdesho brahmanas trividasmitaha brahmanas tena vedaischa yagnascha vihitapura tasmat omityudharitya yagnadanam tapakriyaha pravartante vidhanokta satatam brahmavadinam tat ityana bisandaya palam yagda tapakriyaha dana kriyascha vivida kriyante mokshakangshibi sadbhave sadubhave cha sat ityetat prayujate prashastre karmanita ta sat shabda partayujate yagye tapasidane cha stiti sat iti chochate karma chaiva tadartiyam sat ityabhyadiyate o ashradaya hutam datam tapas taptam kritam chayat asat ityuchate parta na chatat pretya noiha. Okay. In the translations, let's do three each. Arjuna inquired, O Krishna, what is the situation of those who do not follow the principles of scripture, but who worship according to their own imagination? Are they in goodness, in passion, or in ignorance? The Supreme Personality of Godhead said, according to the modes of nature acquired by the embodied soul, one's faith can be of three kinds, in goodness, in passion, or in ignorance. Now hear about this. O son of Bharata, according to one's existence under the various modes of nature, one evolves a particular kind of faith. The living being is said to be of a particular faith according to the modes he has acquired.
Men in the mode of goodness worship the demigods. Those in the mode of passion worship the demons. And those in the mode of ignorance worship ghosts and spirits. Those who undergo severe austerities and penances, not recommended in the scriptures, performing them out of pride and egoism, who are impelled by lust and attachment, who are foolish and who torture the material elements of the body, as well as the supersoul dwelling within, are to be known as demons. Even the food each person prefers is of three kinds, according to the three modes of material nature. The same is true of sacrifices, austerities, and charity. Now hear of the distinctions between them.
Foods dear to those in the mode of goodness increase the duration of life, purify one's existence, and give strength, health, happiness, and satisfaction. Such foods are juicy, fatty, wholesome, and pleasing to the heart. Foods that are too bitter, too sour, salty, hot, pungent, dry, and burning are dear to those in the mode of passion. Such foods cause distress, misery, and disease. Food prepared more than 3 hours before being eaten, food that is tasteless, decomposed, and putrid, and food consisting of remnants and untouchable things is dear to those in the mode of darkness.
Of sacrifices, the sacrifice performed according to the direction of scripture as a matter of duty by those who desire no reward is the nature of goodness. But the sacrifice performed by some material benefit or for the sake of pride, O chief of the Bharatas, you should know to be in the mode of passion. Any sacrifice performed without regard for the direction of scriptures, without distribution of prasadam, without chanting of Vedic hymn and renunciations to the priests, and without faith is considered to be the mode of ignorance.
Austerity of the body consists in worship of the Supreme Lord, the Brahmanas, the spiritual master, and the superiors, like the father and the mother, and in cleanliness, simplicity, celibacy, and nonviolence. Austerity of speech consists in speaking words that are truthful, pleasing, beneficial, and not agitating to others, and also in regularly reciting Vedic literature. And satisfaction, simplicity, gravity, self-control, and purification of one's existence are the austerities of the mind.
This threefold austerity performed in transcendental faith by men, not expecting material benefits, but engaged only for the sake of the Supreme, is called austerity in goodness. Penance performed out of pride and for the sake of gaining respect, honor, and worship is said to be the mode of passion. It's neither stable nor permanent. Penance performed out of foolishness, with self-torture or to destroy or injure others, is said to be in the mode of ignorance.
Charity given out of duty without expectation of return at the proper time and place and to a worthy person is considered to be in the mode of goodness. But charity performed with the expectation of some return, or with a desire for fruitive results, or in a grudging mood, is said to be charity in the mode of passion. And charity performed at an impure place, at an improper time, to unworthy persons, or without proper attention and respect, is said to be in the mode of ignorance.
From the beginning of creation, the three words Om, Tat, Sat, Va used to indicate the Supreme Absolute Truth. These three symbolic representations were used by Brahmins while chanting the hymns of the Vedas and during sacrifice for the satisfaction of the Supreme. Therefore, transcendentalists undertaking performance of sacrifice, charity, and penance in accordance with the spiritual regulations begin always with Om to attain the Supreme. Without desiring fruitive results, one should perform various kinds of sacrifice, penance, and charity with the word Tat. The purpose of such transcendental activities is to get free from material entanglement.
The Absolute Truth is objective of devotional sacrifice, and it is indicated by the word Sat. The performer of such sacrifice is also called Sat, as are all works of sacrifice, penance, and charity, which, true to the Absolute Nature, are performed to please the Supreme Person, O Son of Pritha. Anything done as sacrifice, charity, or penance without faith in the Supreme, O Son of Pritha, is impermanent. It is called asat and is useless both in this life and the next.
Jai. Congratulations to everyone for chanting your chapter for the day. And if you want to start, it's a good time if you haven't ever tried this before. Bhagavad Gita is the breathing of the Lord. It's directly emanated from the lotus mouth of Krishna. And the words are eternal and all perfect. And one can realize that for him or herself just by reciting the Bhagavad Gita on a daily basis, just by reading and chanting it. I have this experience all the time myself as I chant a chapter of the Bhagavad Gita every day. Last night, just before I took rest, I remembered at the last minute, because I had a very busy day, that I hadn't done my chapter yet. So before I went to sleep, I took out a Bhagavad Gita and I recited the 14th chapter, because I like to say the same chapter over and over again every day until I learn the chapter, until it becomes sort of second nature habit and I start hearing it in my mind when I'm walking around because I've said it so many times. Anyway, and it, because it had been a busy day and so many different things were happening, my mind wasn't very peaceful. But right after I finished chanting the chapter of Bhagavad Gita, then I felt peaceful and happy and transcendent. And I was reading in Rakshit Prabhu's Good News Action broadcast that he sent out that when we got on the train the other day to go to San Francisco for the big Harinam performance, and of course it was a huge kerfuffle getting on the train because we had 1,000 books and such, but the conductor had gotten one Bhagavad Gita from Rakshit, and he was saying the same thing. He's standing there saying, "Now I feel transcendent." So by actually, what to speak of holding it, if you go into and read a chapter of Bhagavad Gita a day, it gives special power, and there are benedictions for reading each chapter. Prabhupada gave benedictions to anyone who would chant a chapter of Bhagavad Gita a day. He said such things as, anyone who takes this process will become a pundit. He also said, once in Hawaii, anyone who chants a chapter a day will go back home, back to Godhead. In fact, once he said, anyone who chants a chapter of Srimad Bhagavatam every day for a year will go back to Godhead. And the devotee said, "Jai," and Prabhupada said, "You'll do it?" And then Prabhupada said, and then they said, "Yes, Prabhupada." And then Prabhupada said it again and said, "You'll do it?" And it was a "Jai, Prabhupada." And then he said it one more time, three times. And one devotee who was there, I wasn't there, told me that the most amazing thing was after Prabhupada said it three times, gave such a benediction, nobody did. She said she did it for half a year. So, but in any case, it's. I always find too that the mind needs some place to rest and some place to go. Prabhupada mentions this in the introduction to the Bhagavad Gita, and that is the Vedic literatures there are to divert our mind from the material nature into the spiritual nature. They're specifically designed to do that, and that sometimes when my mind is absorbed in the mode of passion is thinking, I have to get more done. When I read Shastra like the Bhagavad Gita, then immediately I feel peaceful. The mind has some place to rest, and I think, actually, I don't have to get anything done. I'm just going to read. And then I become absorbed. So just a little start can do that. Yeah, this is a good point. Well, even if it is, even if I do, once I enter into doing that, because it is a transcendental activity, then it helps me to become conscious. And, of course, there's a danger with any kind of spiritual practice that we can take it for granted. It's called niyamagraha. There are two aspects to this. One aspect is niyamagraha. It's a word that has two meanings, and they're the opposite. Niyamagraha means rejecting the rules and regulations or not following them, being lazy. In other words, there are certain things that we should do every day, like chant a prescribed number of rounds of japa, whatever has been prescribed for you. And to complete that every day and not be lazy about it is important. And if I start thinking, oh, I won't complete it today, I'll complete it tomorrow, and then after a while I just think, well, I won't complete it at all because I get captured and victimized by the material energy, this is niyamagraha, not following the rules and regulations carefully. But then on the other side, it's called niyamagraha. And niyamagraha means embracing the rules and regulations very enthusiastically, but then not knowing what their purpose is. And following it only for the sake of following Hare Krishna, but not knowing anything about it, and just doing it in routine way. So we should be careful of that also, especially we're in an institution, and if we for instance, come to certain programs, and there's a way in which, you know, you could come to Mangal Artik every day and be standing there and your mind's going through Paris and New York and somewhere else instead of being in the room. And maybe you're reciting prayers, yasya prasada bhagavat, but I don't know what it means. I'm not acquainted with it. I'm not familiar. So we have to be vigilant also with things that we repeat regularly, including the Hare Krishna mantra. Not to be inattentive while we're doing it and simply do it for the sake of doing it. However, because it is transcendental activity, there is a way in which even by doing it, we'll be lifted to the transcendental platform, even if we don't know what it is sometimes or even if we mistake it to be something else. As Prabhupada points out, even the sahajas who chant Nitai and Gauranga, they actually get it, they feel some ecstasy and bliss because there's so much power in the names of Nitai and Gauranga. Spiritual life is a balancing act, just like everything else. So best to balance things. But it's not a bad idea, it's not illegal to count. Sankhya purva kanama gana nati bi. Kalavasani kruto. The six Goswamis of Vrindavan, Sankhya means to count. They counted their spiritual activities very carefully every day. I just got an email from a godbrother of mine in New Vrindavan who I saw last time I was there and started writing me. I hadn't seen him since 1970-something. And he struck up a conversation with me on the email, and he was sending me some things that he had written about meeting Prabhupada. And then accidentally he sent me another document that had a list of his reading schedule for the day, which showed me that he reads 2.5 hours a day. And he said he reads one chapter of Bhagavatam out loud and then reads one purport, reads one chapter of Bhagavad Gita out loud and then reads one purport. And then he had a list of other things that he would read from every day for a certain amount of time, half hour here, half hour there, 2.5 hours a day. And I was actually more inspired by that than the essay that he had written that he had accidentally sent me. And said, well, look at that. You know, he has this regulation. It's very inspiring. And also, if you have that kind of regulation too and you write it down and make a goal for yourself that I will, you know, do this every day, start simple. Start with something that you know that you'll be able to maintain, because then you'll be much more encouraged over time. If you pick something that's very ambitious and then after 3 days you go, I can't do this, you just give up. Start with something very simple that you know you can get some progress and count it. So counting your spiritual, you know. In fact, there's a verse in Shastra that says, just as a miser counts his gold over and over again and thinks about it all day long, similarly, the devotee collects shlokas from the Shastra and thinks about them all day long. So you collect these things and try to store them somewhere in your mind. Actually, it's a recommended thing to do, to get these things, because then it crowds out all the other tendencies for collecting other things in this world. It's hard to go wrong when you're dealing with Bhagavad Gita, because it's such a precious book, you know. So let's look at the next verse that we're reading in the 7th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita on page 333. Actually, it's page 332. Text number 8. Rasoham apsukonteya prabhasmi shashishur yayo pranavak sarva vedeshu shabdake parusham nishu rasaha taste aham I apsu in water kaunteya O son of Kunti prabha the light asmi I am shashi shurya yoho of the moon and the sun pranavaha the three letters AUM sarva in all vedeshu the Vedas shabdaha sound vibration ke in the ether parusham ability nrishu in men. Translation: O son of Kunti, I am the taste of water, the light of the sun and the moon, the syllable om in the Vedic mantras. I am the sound in ether and ability in man. Let's say it all together. O son of Kunti, I am the taste of water, the light of the sun and the moon, the syllable om in the Vedic mantras. I am the sound in ether and ability in man. Purport. This verse explains how the Lord is all-pervasive by his diverse material and spiritual energies. The Supreme Lord can be preliminarily perceived by his different energies, and in this way he is realized impersonally. As the demigod in the sun is a person and is perceived by his all-pervading energy, the sunshine, so the Lord, although in his eternal abode, is perceived by his all-pervading diffusive energies. The taste of water is the active principle of water. No one likes to drink seawater because the pure taste of water is mixed with salt. Attraction for water depends on the purity of the taste, and this pure taste is one of the energies of the Lord. The impersonalist perceives the presence of the Lord in water by its taste, and the personalist also glorifies the Lord for his kindly supplying tasty water to quench man's thirst. That is the way of perceiving the Supreme. Practically speaking, there is no conflict between personalism and impersonalism. One who knows God knows that the impersonal conception and the personal conception are simultaneously present in everything, and that there is no contradiction. Therefore, Lord Chaitanya established his sublime doctrine, Achintya Bheda Bheda Tattva, simultaneous oneness and difference. The light of the sun and the moon is originally emanating from the Brahmajyoti, which is the impersonal fulgence of the Lord. And Pranava, or the Omkar, transcendental sound in the beginning of every Vedic hymn, addresses the Supreme Lord. Because the impersonalists are very much afraid of addressing the Supreme Lord Krishna by his innumerable names, they prefer to vibrate the transcendental sound, Omkar. But they do not realize that Omkar is the sound representation of Krishna. The jurisdiction of Krishna consciousness extends everywhere, and one who knows Krishna consciousness is blessed. Those who do not know Krishna are an illusion, and so knowledge of Krishna is liberation, and ignorance of him is bondage. O Son of Kunti, I am the taste of water, the light of the sun and the moon, the syllable Om in the Vedic mantras, and I am the sound and ether and ability and man. Any comment? Yes, Dayanidhi Prabhu.
It says that they do not realize, the persons that do not realize that Omkar is the sound of the sensation of Krishna. What do they think it is?
Well, ultimately they think that there's an impersonality which is supreme, the impersonal nature is supreme, and that when Krishna appears in this world in his personal form, that's maya. It's the three modes of material nature. They don't know that his body is transcendental. Naham prakashya sarvasya yogamaya samavrita mudo yam nabijananti lokamama jamavyayam. Krishna's body is avyayam. It's eternal, it's imperishable, and it's supreme. It's not a product of the three modes of material nature like the bodies that we see of the living entities in this world. And they think that when one comes to realize the supreme, it's impersonal. But Krishna establishes in the Bhagavad Gita that he's the basis of the impersonal Brahman. It's emanating from him. Yasya prabha prabhavato jagadanda koti koti shresha vasudhari vibhuti binam tad brahma nishkalam anantam ashesha bhutam govindamadi purusham tamaham bhajami. That effulgence is coming from Krishna. And so is all the other energies. This verse goes well with the verse we read tonight from the Ishapanishad. Om purnamadat purnamidam purnat purnam udachate purnasya purnamadaya purnameva vishachate. That the personality of God is perfect and complete. And because he is completely perfect, all the everything that emanates from him is also perfectly complete. Even though so many complete units emanate from him, he remains the complete balance. So Krishna has unlimited potencies, unlimited energies, and we can observe that just by even looking at the material energy, and that's what's being discussed in this verse, of how powerful Krishna's energies are. They're all pervading and they're existing everywhere, and then Krishna's identifying that he is the origin of these potencies and energies, and for a pure devotee, these are ways in which he always stays in contact with Krishna by seeing his energies everywhere. Look at a cow. If you see what a wonderful creation is a cow. Walks around all day, very peaceful, and eats flowers and grass and little alfalfa. And then milk comes out. Now, who thought of that one? That's a really good invention. And no one could create a cow. I mean, if you gave MIT $1 trillion and said, create a cow, we'll give you a grant of $1 trillion to create one cow or one machine even that, you know, you could put hay and grass and flowers in and the other end milk would come out. They would fail. In fact, Prabhupada used to do that. He challenged scientists to make one egg. He said, we'll give you, it's what all it is white, yellow, and there's some shell. You know, we'll give you the stuff. Just make the egg. and unable to do it. I mean, it's inconceivable how that's done. And of course, Prabhupada used to, you know, some people, they're disturbed by mosquitoes, much more in some places than others. But Prabhupada would marvel at the mosquito and just see what mystic potency it has. First of all, I mean, how big's a mosquito brain? How big can it be, really? Can you imagine how big a brain of a mosquito is? Practically microscopic. I mean, who could create such a thing, a brain? Maybe nowadays they're making chips and things like that. They're pretty tiny, but it's nothing compared to a brain. And this is like on the tip of a end of a pen, you know, a brain, actually, with all the nerve connections. And I don't know what's, I'm not an entomologist, so I don't claim to know what a mosquito brain's like, but or how it's connected to the rest of his body, but it's an amazing thing. And the mosquito, too, it has its own mystic power. I know, because, you know, you try to avoid mosquitoes, and they just come out of nowhere. What is it? Monkeys, mosquitoes, and death. They get you when you're not looking. They just get you, you know. You know, they know, too. Like, you're going, get out of here, and it goes, goes around the back, comes. They know just, and how do they know all that? With the brain that's as big as, the tip of a pin. It's inconceivable. And, you know, NASA creates these big things that fly through the air and 747 stuff. But who could create one of those airplanes that's the size of a mosquito and that also can reproduce? You know, they make all these fancy planes in the Navy nowadays, you know, that can hover and stuff. I see it sometimes with San Diego by the Marine base. They hover over the ground. They can just stand like that. And they're pretty amazing. They dart and... But then, you know, you put it in the hangar and see if it makes more of them. But a mosquito, you know, you put it in a little pond and all of a sudden a billion more mosquitoes come out. You know, who thought of that one? This is inconceivable power and potency. Look at any seed. Just look at a seed sometime. This is a homework. Go home and look at a seed and meditate on it. Because that's also coming up in here. Bijam mam sarvabhutanam. Krishna says, I'm the seeds. So what is a seed, really? I mean, think about it. It's inconceivable. You can carry it around for years. You can put it in cold storage and then bring it out, put it in the ground, in the dirt, with some light, with some, you know, little water, little air, and out comes an eggplant. And within the eggplant, there's a billion more little eggplant seeds that you could plant and make a billion more eggplants if you wanted to. Who thought of that one? It's naturally there. This is Krishna's inconceivable potencies. And, of course, water is an amazing element. If you just think about it, you know, that water is Krishna's energy. Bhumir apo anulo vayu kammano bhudra eva cha ahankara ityame bina prakritir ashtada. These are his separated material energies, earth, water, fire, air, ether, mind, intelligence, false ego. You know, these things, I mean, what is water? It's an amazing element. It increases volume in things. It's a universal solvent. We'll die without it. There's nothing as satisfying as water when you're thirsty, is there? In pure water, you drink a glass of water, and then you're fully satisfied. You know, you come back to life with water. That's what Krishna is like. And he says, I am the taste in water. So probably just to point out, there's no difficulty in remembering him all the time. The devotees in Hawaii used to go to the beach, and they were afraid that they were in Maya. You know, they say to Prabhupada, because Prabhupada told them they could go to the beach and swim and stuff. And then they, of course, they did get into Maya later. It's because when the surfboards came out, got a little out of hand. But anyway, he said, go to the beach, you know, for recreation, get some sun, swim and things like that. And they said, but Prabhupada, you know, we might get into Maya at the beach. Prabhupada said, how can you be in Maya? Krishna says he's the light of the sun. And he says, you know, of bodies of water, I am the ocean. And, you know, he's there. It's Krishna's everywhere. So, of course, with this particular verse, Raso Hamapsa Konteya, Prabhupada commented many times about how the taste of any kind of liquid, if you connect it to Krishna, then think of Krishna each time you drink liquid, then you'll become Krishna conscious. He even extended it to the winos. As he said, even the winos, when they drink wine, if they think this is the taste of Krishna, then they'll also become Krishna conscious. So in this purport, one interesting thing is there that he says the impersonalist might consider that this is one of the energies of God, but for the personalist, he or she thinks about in gratitude that Krishna has given me this. Now, this is a very important thing because this really is civilized life, to have gratitude. Without gratitude, really, we're not civilized. There's a story in the Mahabharata about gratitude, and that is that there was a very poor man who lived in the city, and he had heard that he could find his fortune in the forest. So he set out on this journey to find his fortune. So he got to the forest and he got lost. And while he was in the forest and lost and about to die of exposure, a crane came and rescued him. And the crane took him back to the crane village and nursed him back to health, and gave him everything he needed, very kind, compassionate. And when he was at full health, the crane said, "Why have you come here to the forest? This is not your place. You're a city dweller." He said, "I heard there was great fortune that I could find in the forest. So I came here searching for it." And the crane said, "Well, I know where you can find great fortune. It's not in this region, but there's a king who lives in the eastern part. And if you take this journey down this road," and he gave him a map, "this king, every Wednesday, he gives away immense wealth to anybody who shows up. If you just go there, he'll give it to you too, even if he doesn't know you, if you just go and ask for it." So the man thanked the crane, and he went off on the journey down the road, followed the map. He got there on a Wednesday, and could you give somebody give Mataji a seat? Thank you. And he got his wealth from the king. So then, satisfied with this great wealth he had gained, he started his journey back, wending through the woods, through the forest, back towards his city. And partway through, he started getting hungry, and he thought, because he was kind of a low-class person, a very low-class person, actually, he started thinking, "I wonder what it would be like to eat a crane." And this thought consumed him, and then he came back in contact with the original crane who had saved his life. And when the crane wasn't looking, he attacked him and he killed him and he ate him. And an alarm got sent out to the rest of the cranes that one of their ambassadors had been killed. And he had been killed by the same, that the crane had saved this man's life, and the man whose life had been saved by the crane had killed this very crane. And it spread like wildfire through the forest. And then it got all the way back to the king who had given the charity. So the king was furious because the cranes were well known to be very munificent. So he sent out his guard to track this man down to punish him. So they found him in the forest and they dragged him back for sentencing to the kingdom. And so they decided that he should suffer a fate the same as he had meted out to the crane by killing him. So there was an area of the forest which was dominated by rakshasas, man-eaters. So they dragged him to this place, and in the right time at night when the rakshasas come out, they released him. So he would be helpless in that area. However, the rakshasas had also heard about this man and how he had come back and killed the crane who had saved his life, and they wouldn't eat him. They wouldn't even touch him. It was so abhorrent. Somebody who was so much ingratitude that he had killed the person, killed the crane who had saved his life, that they didn't even want to touch him. He became untouchable even to the man-eaters. So according to the Mahabharata, that's low. That's as low as you can get. And there are other statements that Mother Earth can tolerate any kind of person walking on her surface except somebody who is an ingrate, who doesn't have gratitude. So it's the lowest kind of mentality, is to not have gratitude. And so this point about gratitude is very important. This is the beginning of actual spiritual life. It's mentioned when Shukadeva Goswami is talking about the universal form of the Lord, when there's an inkling that this is coming from somebody. In other words, how is it that fruits are hanging from a tree so conveniently? If you think about it, how they're hanging out like this. If you look at a fruit, really, and how it's packaged, and it's just amazing, actually. I mean, you couldn't invent something. The Japanese couldn't invent packaging like this, and they're the best packagers in the world. They package everything. I mean, even if it's an insignificant little thing, you get a $50 package on the outside. Wow, look at this packaging. And you open it up, and there's, you know, sometimes they're fruits they even package in these elaborate, you know, you can buy a pear for $8 or something, and it's in a beautiful package. But they can't even, you know, replicate the packaging that Krishna's done for the fruits, like an apple. It's got that thin skin on the outside that protects it on the inside and so on. And so if I think about it, how Krishna is supplying everything and I feel some gratitude, then the result is that I want to offer something back. Patram pushpam palam toyam yome bhaktya prayachati. That thank you, Krishna, and I'm offering back. So this is the spirit of this verse, that I take water, I take air, I take light. If we live in gratitude, that when the sun is rising, I think of Krishna, and I can even chant a prayer to Krishna as the sun rises out of gratitude that he's allowing me to live, allowing me to breathe, allowing me to serve him. Then this is really the life of bhakti. It's really what the human life is meant for, to live in gratitude. And this solves all problems also, because most people are kripanas. When they become affected by the material energy, I'm thinking only of myself and how to satisfy myself. But those who are brahmanas, their hearts are wide open as the sky, and they're thinking how to do good to others. And this is out of gratitude that they have enough. They're trying to help others and pass on what they have. So this is a real spirit of human life. What other thing about this verse? Yes. We'll need a mic down here. I don't think that's on.
The green light is on. Another example Prabhupada has given about the wonders that people should wonder about are the planets that are floating in space. And he has asked the question, can the scientists make them float like that? And the answer would obviously be no. They are just trying to get to it, but they don't know how they are constructed, and they are so meticulously in their orbits and revolving and being maintained. And there are so many galaxies like that. So that itself is another wonder.
It is. Yes, thank you. Nice. Yes. Yeah, and actually he said that we have satellites floating around the Earth. They're made by scientists. And Prabhupada points that out. He said, we're parts and parcel of Krishna, and we have some intelligent brain, and we can make a satellite that will float around the Earth. And Krishna makes a gigantic planet. You know, that's the difference. I can make one little thing, and Krishna can make a gigantic thing. I mean, he also says in this chapter, I'm the ability in man. So that's also an amazing thing. I'm always amazed at that. Sometimes I sit at, you know, fly into an airport or something, and I'm looking as, could I build one of these if I was, it's amazing. The progression of flight and how we've built airplanes and jets and things, and you can, you know, all the different inventions man has come up with over time, they're pretty amazing, actually. And so Krishna says, I'm the ability in man. And we can marvel at that also. Any kind of wondrous thing that you see coming, any kind of talent you see coming from someone, you can see that's coming from Krishna. So in this way, this chapter is giving us a way to really marvel at Krishna's potencies everywhere and stay connected with him at all times. If you have a beloved son or daughter, for a parent who's always thinking of the son or daughter, then when they come home, they're wondering, where is my daughter? And then they see her shoes. They're on the porch. And they haven't seen the daughter, but immediately there's a rush of satisfaction within the heart of the mother or the father sees the shoes of the daughter on the porch, because when you see the shoes, you know she's in there, right? So similarly, Krishna's energies are like that for the devotee all the time. The devotee's looking and seeing Krishna's energies and thinking how wonderful Krishna is, and always connected with Krishna through seeing the wondrous aspects of nature. and is never out of contact. What are the things? Rasoham apsukonteya. Prabhashmi shashi shurya yo, the light of the sun and the moon. Pranavaksarva vedeshu, syllable om in the Vedic mantra. Mantra is, you were about to say something. Yeah.
He also said that I am the sound in ether.
Mm.
And we've been hearing whatever you say through the sound vibration. And that sound vibration is Krishna.
Jai. Yeah, and he's the sound with an ether. And that's amazing in and of itself, just how, you know, the whole universe is a complex complexity of all kinds of elements that are fitted together perfectly. And, of course, sound is heralded as one of the most powerful of the aspects of material nature, because it transports all knowledge, information, everything that we need to create anything comes through sound, ultimately. And Krishna is in that, especially in transcendental sound, that we can realize the spiritual world. Rasik.
I mentioned I had read something, I think it was Rabindra Sri Prabhu, about the quality of sound in carrying the experience of personality, that in form and smell and other things, the personality can't be experienced as directly as it can through sound. That simply by hearing someone on the other phone, you can experience their entire personality. You can feel the emotions they're feeling. You can understand everything about them. You can, fully have the entire full experience of someone's personality simply through sound. So that's why Krishna is most present through his holy names.
Nice. Nam nam akari bahuda nija sarva shaktis. So this word nija means personal, and shakti means energy. So in the holy names of Krishna, in these mantras that we receive through disciplic succession, by worshipping those, by dedicating our lives to those sound vibrations, actually Krishna is personally present, and he reveals himself through those sound vibrations in a very unique way, as stated in that verse, nam nam akari bahuda nija sarva shaktis. And the mantra, the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, is a special mantra. It's written in the vocative form, which it's like a prayer. It's like calling out to the Lord, oh, hey, Krishna. There's one of the qualities of Krishna, actually, since we're talking about gratitude, one of the qualities that's mentioned in the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu of Krishna is that he's grateful. And does anybody know the example that's given by Rupa Goswami of how Krishna is grateful? You probably don't, unless you just recently read this section, but when Draupadi was in the assembly and the brutes were trying to disrobe her in that place, she called out to Krishna. She said, "Hey, Govinda," in a completely helpless way, saying, "Please come and save me." And there's a verse in that Rupa Goswami includes to show how Krishna is grateful, that he was so grateful to Draupadi for calling out, "Hey, Govinda," asking him to come save her, that he says, Krishna says, that because of her calling out, "Hey, Govinda," in that situation, my gratitude for Draupadi has been growing in my heart ever increasingly ever since she uttered those words. And therefore Rupa Goswami says, anyone who calls out in this way, "Hey, Govinda," that they will invoke the gratitude of Krishna. And therefore Srila Prabhupada points out that the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, which is written in the... Welcome. Thank you for coming, Hare Krishna. That's written in the vocative way. It's like saying, "Hey, Govinda, hey, Govinda." It's calling out to Krishna in that way. So as we chant the Hare Krishna mantra, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. It's a very personal affair, as we're invoking Krishna's gratitude, as we're calling out his name in that way. So we can remember that when we're chanting, that Krishna is a person, and that he's personally present in his names, and he's personally grateful when we chant the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra especially. It's very powerful. Any other things? Yes. Microphone.
The story of the gratitude you mentioned about this person lost in the jungle and the crane helping him, I just found it very profound, actually, I thought. Because I start to just wonder, what was missing in this person? Why his conscience didn't come up that he would kill a crane who helped him? Not being grateful is one thing, but harming is, as you again you mentioned the story, that's the lowest you could get. That he was not only not thankful, he was actually, he kills the crane itself. So he gets so low that the rakshas won't eat. So I just wonder, why this person did this? What was missing in him? Then what came to my mind? I would like to know your opinion.
Well, there's an answer to that in the Atmaramaverse explanation given by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu to Sanatana Goswami, who explained the Atmaramaverse in a myriad of forms and definitions. All the words he gave many definitions to. And in that explanation of the Atmaramaverse, he told a story about a hunter named Ragrari. And Narada Muni, who was going through the forest, found that there were animals that were half-killed. Not, you know, dead, but flapping in pain. They had been half-killed by someone because the arrows were still stuck in them. And as he came to a clearing in the forest, he found this hunter, Ragrari. And Narada Muni approached him and said, "Are you the one who's half-killed all these animals?" And Ragrari said, "Oh, yes, I've done that." And he realized that Narada Muni was some kind of a sage or sadhu, so he said, "Can I offer you, you know, something like some skins or fur or maybe some, you know, some meat or something like that?" And Narada Muni said, "No, I don't take those things, but I do have one request, and that is that please don't half kill the animals, at least put them out of their misery. If you're going to hunt like this, then you should kill them all the way. I mean, who taught you to do this?" He said, "Oh, it's been in my family for many years. It's been passed down to me like this. My father showed me how to half-kill animals, and I take pleasure in them suffering in pain like this." As the hunter was speaking with Narada Muni and associating with him, his heart began to change. And he asked more questions and began to hear from Narada about the goal of life. And he came to the point of purification of saying to Narada, "Well, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do." Because Narada pointed out to him that, you know, the animals that you've killed, they're going to come back and kill you, and that there's a better system of life for you. So Ragrari said, "Okay, you tell me what I have to do." And Narada said, "Well, the first thing is break your bow." "Break my bow?" "It's like breaking my laptop computer. You know, it's my livelihood. I couldn't live without it." But he finally agreed. Narada Muni said, "Break your bow and I'll give you all instruction. Just have faith." So he broke his bow. Actually, it's an instructive point too, because Prabhupada points out that, you know, before we actually get the full mercy of Krishna, we have to show some goodwill and faith also to surrender to him. It happened in the case of Draupadi also, we just mentioned, because before Krishna fully extended himself to save her, you know, she had to throw up her arms instead of holding on for herself. And similarly, Ragrari broke his bow and became fully dependent. And then Narada told him to go with him and he and his wife in this secluded place and sit down and chant Hare Krishna in front of Tulsi, and that, you know, everything would be supplied and he didn't have to worry about hunting anymore if he depended on Krishna. So he did that. And when the townspeople heard that Ragrari, the hunter, had become a Vaishnav, they wanted to see this. So they began bringing all kinds of supplies for him, you know, rice and fruits and everything, more than he could possibly handle. So he and his wife became purified Vaishnavs. the reason Chaitanya Mahaprabhu told that story was to indicate the power of association. Kirata hunandra pulinda pulkasha abhira shumba yavana kasadaya yene cha papa yada pashraya shaya shudyanti tasmai pravishnave namaha. There's a famous verse from the Srimad Bhagavatam which Chaitanya Mahaprabhu brought out in this context, and that is, by the association of a pure devotee, because he's a representative of Vishnu, that power of Vishnu is unlimited and it's coming through the pure devotees, that anyone from any condition of life, even whose heart has become so detached from, you know, decency that he would half kill an animal and take pleasure in it, can become purified and can come to the highest stage of life by association. So association with sadhus is very important. Mahatsevam dvaram ahurva muktes tamo dvaram yoshitam sangi sangam. Our lot in life is really dependent on our association. So by associating with devotees, by hearing in their company, by taking prasadam with devotees, by exchanging, you know, the loving exchanges with devotees and so forth, this is being in that orbit, then anyone can come to the perfection of life. It's actually the most important thing is to associate with sadhus.
So in the hunter, in this story, and the person who kills the crane, who helped this lost person, consciousness was missing. And in the second story, because of the association with the devotee, he gains consciousness. Is that the key ingredient?
Yeah, you could call it that. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I also think that sometimes Maya can trick you at that moment, even though you're a good person. At that moment, it has a way of justifying that bad act. So it's not necessarily that a person may be bad throughout, because that's why some people repent sometimes when they do something bad, because when they come to sense, they're like, oops, why did I do that? Because at that moment, Maya can justify that bad deed, and you can say, wow, there's nothing wrong with that. So it could be that thing happened to that hunter.
Nice point. And also, there's this aspect, pashyana pina pashyati, I see but I don't see, Bhagavatam says. Lots of people I know, in fact, I was just talking to somebody the other day about Thanksgiving, and they were saying, like, they're saying how horrible it is that, I think they saw on television or something, a turkey was being killed. There was a snafu, I think, on national television. Some politician was speaking, and in the background, a turkey was being slaughtered. And so she's saying how horrible this was, you know, to see the turkey fall. But then I just... You know, somehow the conversation came around to the fact that she was having turkey for Thanksgiving dinner. That, you know, she was going to be having a turkey. And she said, I know, you know, I don't like to think about it. You know, if I had to go out and kill the turkey, that I wouldn't do it, you know. But so there's a way that by Maya's influence, I can become insulated from the actual deed itself. And and stay in ignorance. Dainidhi Prabhu?
So I'm just thinking that, you know, that his senses got the best of him. Not so much that he was so ungrateful. I mean, obviously he was ungrateful because this is what he did. But why did he do it? Was it simply because he was ungrateful? Or was it because his senses got the best of him? He was like, well, you know, let me taste a crane, you know. And therefore, even though he probably knew in his mind, this is a terrible thing to do, this person saved my life, but he was completely controlled by his senses. You know, the tongue is the most voracious and difficult to control. Anyway, that was what I was thinking.
Yeah, it brings up a good point. Thank you very much.
I was hearing how that Maya never has the ability to control us. That, you know, we say Maya made me, or my senses made me, or my mind made me. But the only thing that can make us is our free will. That we choose to act in such a way to become under the influence of Maya. If we choose to divorce ourselves from the association of devotees, then we're choosing to put ourselves under the association of Maya and things like that. So I'm trying to figure out, like, you know, like so often, you know, the blame goes to external forces and we don't take responsibility for our own, you know, choices that we're making. So I'm trying to track down where's the root solution to creating a sustainable, you know, purified path out of Maya's influence. So is it through consistently reinforcing your strength and free will?
Well, you said it in your question. I mean, the root of it is to take responsibility. Take responsibility for my own predicament. And in fact, you'll find in, even if you study self-help, I mean, there's a whole genre of literature and speakers that talk about how to help yourself out of all kinds of situations and you raise yourself up in life. And one of the things they stress first is that you have to take responsibility for where you are now and realize that whatever situation you're in, you caused it. Because if you don't take that, then you have to say that you're just a victim. If you're just a victim, then there's every possibility that you can't get out of that situation because, after all, everyone else is doing it to you. But if you take responsibility, then there's a possibility of getting out. And this parallels the verse, Tat tenu kampam su samikshamano bunjana evatma kritam vipakam. The devotee's mentality is, whatever situation I'm in now, whatever suffering or even enjoyment that's coming to me at this point has been caused by myself, by my own actions. And that's a very basic beginning point for advancing in life, is to take that point of view. At some point, I've misused my free will. And there may be a way, like I was just at Ocean Beach the other day in San Francisco, and there's a sign on the beach that says, warning, many people have drowned on this beach even while wading. And then, you know, so you have the choice, you know, okay, I'm going to go out there and I'll go wading, maybe even swimming, see what happens. And then, you know, you can make that choice and then you can get swept away. And once you're swept away, you don't have much choice anymore. You're captive then. So once we're captured, it's not swata. It's not automatic that we can come out again. So it's important, the choices we make. Bhagavad Gita, Krishna makes this clear that, you know, if you make improper choices, you can put yourself in a dangerous situation. You can be swept away like a boat swept away on the water. So he says the person whose senses are controlled is of steady intelligence. So when we have the opportunity to make proper choices, then we should do the best we can to do that. And often it helps. Of course, it helps to hear from Shastra. It helps to have good association. It helps to have guidance and to be very careful, because human form of life is extremely precious. We do have free will. In fact, it's amazing how much free will we have. When you come to the human form of life, it's actually, practically speaking, you can do anything you want. You can do anything you want. I mean, Krishna has really given us a free rein here. As an animal or a deer or something like that, you can't do that. You have to walk around and eat grass and react in the way that deer react to things. And that's just the way they are, because they're deer. But when you're a human being, you can change that. You can actually rearrange your life. You have independence. And that's why there's so much karma for a human being, too. Because if you do the wrong things, then you're held responsible for it. And that's why knowledge is so important. And that's why distributing knowledge is so important. This is emphasized by Srila Vyasadeva about distributing knowledge, and Chaitanya Mahaprabhu distributing knowledge. All the acharyas are trying to distribute knowledge because they're telling human beings, jeev jago, jeev jago, that you're in a dangerous situation. It's not, you know, a light thing. When somebody's in Maya and they say, you know, you could go to sleep as a man, wake up as a dog. Prabhupada said that on one morning walk when he was talking about, you know, transmigration of the soul, that in this consciousness, he said, dying is like going to sleep. for some time, and then you wake up in a different situation, in a different body, according to the force of the modes of material nature. Karma daiva nitrena jantur deho papataye. It forces you. You can't at the time of death say, wait, hold it, I want to be a king. You know, you're helpless. Your arms are gone, your legs are gone, all you have, your breath is waning away, and what do you have? You don't have anything. You're helpless. We are helpless. So this the force of the material nature comes to bear at that time, and really we need to take shelter of Krishna. So we have this, you know, there's this importance to human form of life, and therefore, you know, the distribution of knowledge and giving people an opportunity to take to it is emphasized so much, because if someone is able to rescue someone else, Prabhupada says this in the 12th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, if someone's rescued from this ocean of material nature, he's known as the greatest hero for saving somebody from this predicament of wasting the human form of life, which is just the juncture by which we can go back to Godhead. It's a quick life. It goes by so fast. It can go by, you know, within a flash. We don't know how long we're going to live. We could, you know, we can die at any age, at any time. But while we're here, we do have just unbelievable amount of independence to choose. Now, of course, it's not always so easy. It's easy to say that, but the senses have their own dictation. I experienced that today. I was having lunch, and at the end, I said, I'll have a half a cupcake for dessert. And I heard my tongue talk to me. I actually heard it. It was audible, because I had a half cupcake, and the second I put the half cupcake in my mouth, the tongue said, have the other half. I barely even got it in my mouth, and I heard it. I said, who said that? It's, you said that. I never said that. I said I was going to have a half cupcake, and the tongue said, no, have the other half. You know? And it just barely touched the tongue at that point, and he talked to me. And all the senses are talking all the time. Do this, do that. It's like, who said that? So this is, you know, it's not easy. And therefore, it's so valuable to actually control the senses, make advancement in spiritual life. That's why there's so much respect. You see somebody that's advancing in spiritual life, you show respect. You know, the respect we show to somebody who's actually achieved some state, then we offer obeisance to all the devotees. Because we know that it's not an ordinary thing. Vacho vegam, manasakrota vegam, jihva vegam, udarapasta vegam, etan vegam, yo vishaheta dira, sarvam apimam prithivimsa shishat. Such a person who's able to control the senses, Rupa Goswami said, who is he? He's the master of the world. He's everyone's spiritual master. Because why? Because the senses are normally the masters of this world. That's who's dictating to everybody. And someone who comes to knowledge and then makes the endeavor to control the senses and has achieved a modicum of success in that becomes a glorified person. What to speak of somebody who's attained complete success. So it's the most worthy endeavor, and it requires independence, and we all have that. We have this freedom Krishna has given us. So we can take advantage of it as much as possible, as much as we're able to have that understanding that this is important, we should take advantage. And the more we do, the more freedom we'll get to take advantage of it more. We'll get strength. One time Prabhupada said, it's not that Maya is so strong, it's that you're so weak. Which kind of goes along with what you're saying. And also, you know, that's very optimistic, because that means I can make myself stronger. You know, by making spiritual practice. If I was just helpless and there was nothing I could do, then you'd say, well, I give up. But there is something that you can do. And that's why every day is exciting in spiritual life, because it's, you know, you can make advancement. You can move ahead. And it's never lost. The advancement we make is permanent. And the endeavor we make, even if, I was just reading the other day, Prabhupada was saying, even if you have the desire to do it, that's not common thing. That's extraordinary, to have the desire to want to move ahead. He said it's synonymous with actually moving ahead, with advancing in spiritual life, to want to become advanced. So we get all that in the association of devotees, because it rubs off on us, literally. Srila Prabhupada ki jai, Srimad Bhagavad Gita ki jai, Gaur Bhaktivinoda ki jai, Gop Premanande Hari Hari Bol. So now let's have Artik, and we'll put the books away as quickly and as efficiently as possible. Hare Krishna.